The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we're in this little series that we've entitled Accept One Another, A Plea for Unity in the Gray Areas. For the last few weeks, we've been dealing with issues that the Bible doesn't specifically address. We are talking about things where there's no specific book, chapter, and verse, where the Bible is somewhat silent on these issues, and we're trying to get our handle around how to respond to these gray areas with one another. We're dealing with issues but the Bible doesn't specifically tell us what to do. It's not black, it's not white, there's not a book, chapter, and verse for it, and so we call them the gray areas. And we've given just a list over the last few weeks of these kinds of topics that we're going to have to navigate as believers, like drinking alcohol, what to do on Sundays, how to educate your children, what to do with entertainment options that come your way, what to wear, how to spend your money, how to spend your time, what to do with Halloween and Christmas and Easter, how many children to have, how to go from single to married. The list goes on and on and on, and the terms of the gray areas that we have to navigate. You're free to do whatever you want in those issues, because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us what decision to make when we're faced with those choices. We are allowed, really, to do whatever we want, whatever our preference is. And yet the issue in these chapters, Romans 14 and 15, is this. We're not all going to make the same choices. We're going to land in different places on these issues. And those differences between us have the potential of dividing us. They have the potential of fracturing us along lines of preference. And so for this reason, we need God's perspective on this issue. Now you might be thinking, how many more messages are we going to get on this? I mean, you just keep saying the same thing over and over and over again. And I'll admit that. I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking, you know, if God tells us something once, it ought to be enough for us to pay attention. And yet if God tells us something 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 different times in different ways, then we really ought to pay attention. And that's what we have here in Romans 14 and 15. We have 36 verses from chapter 1 and verse 14 all the way to chapter 15, verse 13. And apparently to God, this is a pretty important issue. That it would take a chapter and a half for us to really dig into and dive into this issue. And I am convinced that this is a topic we need to continue to address, because this topic has the potential to do great damage in a church. Because we're all in different places. And I know for certain that not all of us land in the same place on our approach to alcohol. I know for certain that we don't all land in the same places in how to educate our children, public, private, homeschool. I know for certain that we land in different places on what Bible versions to use and whether you can get a tattoo or not, and birth control, and a host of different issues. We are going to land in different places. So I'm absolutely convinced that this topic has to be addressed, because if we're not careful about it, it has the potential to divide our church. By God's grace, I believe we are a unified church. We love each other. There is a sweet fellowship here, and yet Satan hates it. Satan hates it. He hates unity amongst believers. He hates unity in your marriage. He hates unity in your family. He hates unity at the leadership level in the church. He hates unity within the body of Christ itself. And he is constantly looking for ways to get into those differences between us and divide us. He is looking for opportunities to exploit those differences and to drive a wedge between us. And this is one of the areas he can do that. And so we need to know what God says about that. In fact, I know of people who have been at our church, and I look back over the last 15 years since we've been here, and I can think of some specific individuals who have left Maranatha over the gray areas. I know for certain that there are some who have visited our church who have not come back because of the gray areas. I know that because I received a letter. A number of years ago, I think I've read it to you, you've heard it before, but let me just read for you this letter from a visitor of our church. Dear Pastor Todd, we write this letter to you and your leaders out of observation and sincere concern for your church. As you're aware, we're not required to do this, but we've decided to do so. First, the positive, your message was good. Secondly, the people were very friendly and reached out to us. However, there are some things that we are deeply concerned about. We have observed through church history that what one generation does in moderation, the next generation tends to do in excess. If your music and your dress style are offensive now, what will it be like in 5, 10, 15, 20 years? The standard is the holiness of God. Churches are to be God-centered, not man-centered, not what people want, but what God's holiness demands. It is our opinion, number one, that the musical presentation that we heard and experienced on Sunday, that in that presentation, the drums were raucous and loud and did not honor the Lord. And number two, the dress of some people was too casual and not Christ-honoring. And so we write this letter out of loving concern, not negative meanness. Not saying there's not some things we could learn from that. But I am telling you that that person, that couple who is here, who made a decision about whether to attend here, made it simply on the issue of gray areas. And they missed our heart. Our heart for Christ and our love for each other. They missed it. That's what Satan wants. Satan wants to exploit our differences and separate us over the non-essential issues. And so all that underscores why we need Romans 14 and 15. I want to take you this morning to chapter 14, verses 16 to 23. So would you make your way in your Bibles to those verses? And I want to read from verse 16 to verse 23. Follow along as I do. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." You remember that in the Roman church, there were two groups of people. There were the Gentile believers and there were the Jewish believers. And for the most part, those Gentile believers were those who were the strong believers. They were more liberated in their conscience. They weren't constrained and hemmed in by ceremonies and traditions and rituals. They were those who were just living their liberty to the fullest. They were not hung up on days and diet. They could eat shrimp to the glory of God. They could enjoy a lobster and some bacon together, if possible, to the glory of God. And then there were the Jewish believers, the more weaker believers. They were still bound by religious ceremonies and rituals of their past. They were a little bit more hung up on the Old Testament laws, holding to days and holding to diet restrictions and believing that they needed to observe those, and so they weren't free to eat shrimp and lobster and pork loin and pulled pork. They couldn't do any of that. And so you had an issue. It became an issue in the Roman church because suddenly the gospel does a work in the hearts of people and saves people and thrusts them together and puts them in fellowship with one another in the church. And now they're starting to rub shoulders and they're starting to interact with each other. And they're saying, like it would happen in any good church, hey, why don't you come over for a meal? Let's spend some time together. Let's talk. Let's get to know each other. And why don't you come over and we'll fix you a meal. And suddenly, the Jewish believers show up at the Gentiles' house, and there's BLTs on falafels. And you've got an issue. What are you going to do? The stronger believer looks at the weaker believer and says, man, you're too rigid. Just eat the sandwich. What big deal? What's the big deal? You're too narrow, you're too confined, and so there's this tendency to mock them and ridicule them for their inability to engage in this meal. And then there's the weaker believers, and they're saying, you Gentiles, you're so freewheeling and so loose in your commitment to God. You're way too liberated. I'm not even sure we should hang out together because of your influence in my life. So there was these divides that were taking place in the Roman church. And the same kind of thing can happen today. Maybe not over diet, maybe not over days, but the same issues can arise between us as we approach the gray areas differently. So we need some principles for maintaining unity in these gray areas. And so this is what Paul is doing in chapters 14 and 15. He's giving us some principles, four of them in particular. We've seen just the first one and the first part of the second one. So very quick review. Number one, here was the first principle for maintaining unity in the gray areas. It's that we need to accept those who are weak in the faith. We need to accept one another. Regardless of where we land on the gray areas, we need to accept each other because verse 3 tells us God has accepted both ones, regardless of what position you hold in those gray areas. God has accepted them. And not only that, we're submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, verses 5 to 9, and the strong believer is believing what they're doing is honoring to the Lord, and the weak believer is doing what they believe is honoring to the Lord. And so you can't question that because their hearts are both desiring to please and honor Christ. And not only that, verses 10 to 12 tell us that one day we're going to have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So stop judging each other when before the cross one day, or before the judgment seat of Christ rather, the playing field is going to be leveled. So stop judging each other. That was point number one. Point number two, which we began last week, was to avoid placing stumbling blocks in the way of each other. We need to make sure that we're not placing stumbling blocks in the way of each other. This is verses 13 to 23. So verses 1 to 12, the first half of the chapter, deal with our need to accept one another. When you get in verse 13 to the end of the chapter, you are now dealing with the need to not place stumbling blocks in the way of each other. You might be free to engage in your Christian liberties, but you are not free to cause someone to stumble. You might be free to exercise your Christian liberty, go ahead and do that, but you are not free, and I am not free to make anyone stumble spiritually. This is the thrust of verses 13 to 23. It's not loving. Imagine for a moment, if you have kids, you've probably all done this, you've taught your kids how to ride a bike. We've done this five times in our family, and our cul-de-sac has been worn out by circles of kids trying to figure out how to ride the bike, and we've been running alongside, and we've been holding it for them, and we've been cheering them on and telling them not to crash into that car over there. Imagine if in that moment, me as a loving father were to grab a stick and thrust it in the wheels of my kid's bike. You would say, you are not going to win Father of the Year award. That's not loving. Paul says, don't do the same thing spiritually. Don't throw a stick in the wheel of another believer's life and send them tumbling over the handlebars, crashing and burning, because you violated their conscience by flaunting your liberties. There's four reasons why we need to avoid placing stumbling blocks in the way of each other. We looked at the first one last week because it violates the law of love. It violates the law of love. Look at verse 13. He says, make sure you determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a believer's or brother's way. Don't do this. Verse 14, he says, I'm convinced that nothing is unclean. In other words, Paul says, I know it's not a big deal. Go eat whatever you want. But to a brother who considers it unclean, to him it is unclean. So don't make them stumble. In fact, if you do that, verse 15 says, if you do that and your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. That's the issue. You're not loving. You're not gracious. You're not kind. You're not serving them. In fact, look at the end of verse 15. He says, don't destroy them for whom Christ died. Christ died for that person. Christ gave his life. Christ shed his blood for that person that you just tripped up spiritually. And you're the cause of it. Do you want that? We need to love each other. Not flaunting our liberties, but serving one another so that they can grow in Christ-likeness. Well, that's all review. That brings us this morning to the end of this chapter. And what I want to do for the rest of this morning is I want to give you the other three reasons from verses 16 to 23 why we must avoid causing fellow believers to stumble. We're going to try to finish the chapter this morning. Some of you are wondering, you've asked me, Todd, you're taking bigger chunks than you normally do. I've gotten probably three or four emails on that this week. You're cheapening, you're jipping us out, Todd. You're going too fast. Well, there's only so many ways to say the same thing over and over again. So we're going to try to finish this chapter. Here's the second reason why we must not cause another believer to stumble. Letter B, because it misses the heart of God's kingdom. It misses the heart of God's kingdom. And in verses 16 to 19, Paul is going to lay for us the theological foundation for why he's giving us all these instructions. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. I love it. It's the theology. It's the theological and doctrinal underpinnings behind this. His point in these verses is majoring on the preferences and your liberties is not what the kingdom is about. And if you are so caught up in demanding your preferences and holding firmly to your Christian liberties at the expense of another believer's growth and sanctification, you are missing the heart of what it means to belong to God and his kingdom. That's the thrust of these next verses. Look what he says in verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Literally, let not then your good be evil spoken of, or let not your good be blasphemed. The word is literally blasphemed. Spoken evil of is the word blasphemeo. So he's saying, don't let what is good be spoken of in a blasphemous way. One version says, don't let your right to eat bring shame to Christ. Another version says, don't let what you regard as good get a bad name. In other words, don't allow your Christian liberty to be the grounds of someone's blasphemous accusation against you and your flaunting of that liberty. That's what he's saying. This is the good. Notice verse 16, he says, don't let what is for you a good thing. What's the good thing? The good thing is your Christian liberty. And let's face it, friends, your liberty in Christ is a good thing. All those freedoms and preferences that we get to engage in are God's gift to us. You can choose how to educate your children. That's God's gift. You can choose how many kids to have. That's God's gift. You can choose whether your wife works outside the home. That's God's gift for you to choose. It's a good thing. And yet, it can be abused. And it can be misused. And that ability to enjoy God's gift to you can actually be grounds for blasphemy. You say, how is that possible? Well, if you continue in your Christian liberty and you know that it causes someone to stumble, you've just given them grounds to speak evilly of what you've chosen to do. You say, how's that? Because Christianity is supposed to be loving. We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to care for each other. We're supposed to serve one another. We're supposed to accept one another. We're supposed to, in Christ, see one another through the eyes of Christ, and we're to welcome them and love them. And yet, when you flaunt your liberties and you say and you demand your rights to engage in a certain liberty to the detriment of a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you've just disgraced Christ and his name and his church. You've given grounds for blasphemy. You've given the ability for that weak Christian to criticize you. And you've given the watching world the opportunity to say, Christianity is loving? And you treat each other that way? Doesn't look very loving to me. Maybe a freedom. You might have that freedom. You might have the opportunity to engage in that liberty, but it becomes sinful if you abuse it. There's a parallel passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You don't need to turn there, but just listen to Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30, If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And that word slandered is actually the same word, blaspheme, as it is here in Romans 14. Why am I being slandered for that which I give thanks? Why am I being blasphemed? And Paul's point is, if I'm engaging in Christian liberties and I'm causing someone else to stumble, then I'm actually giving them occasion to slander the name of Christ. And that's why he says in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 10, you know it very well, verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. Why is this so important? It's important because it's inconsistent with the kingdom. It's inconsistent with who God is and what it means to belong to his kingdom. Look at verse 17. This is really the crux of this point. Go to verse 17 where he says, for the kingdom, here's the reason, for, tells us the reason, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This verse is so good because it gives us some perspective. We need some perspective because we all get caught up in thinking, my perspective is right. Let's just admit it. Let's just get it on the table. Every single one of us here believes that the choices we're making in the gray areas are right. Our opinions are right. And if you choose something other than that, in our hearts, we're naturally inclined to look down on that person and think, you've got this wrong. I've got it right. You've got it wrong. That's what's in our hearts. And Paul says, if that's your attitude, if you are so consumed with your liberty to the point of dividing over it, to the point of causing there to be grounds for blasphemy because of your desire to demand your preferences, if that's your heart, you are missing the kingdom. Your priorities are out of whack. You've done completely the opposite of what you should do. You're majoring on the minor, and you're minoring on the majors. You're guilty of not understanding what it really means to belong to the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom of God? Well, you need to come to our TES seminar on November 8 and 9 to find out. That's a shameless plug. We have a whole seminar weekend devoted just to that topic. In short, the kingdom of God is everything that is under God's auspices. It's under his rule. It's his reign. There's a universal kingdom, his rule over his creation. There's the millennial kingdom, which is the future time when Christ rules on the earth. There's the eternal kingdom when God establishes the new heavens and the new earth. And in the midst of all that, presently, there is the spiritual kingdom, the realm to which we all belong and the realm to which God is presently ruling over. All that's part of the kingdom of God. Usually when the kingdom of God is referred to in scriptures, it's referred to in the future tense, referring to the eternal kingdom, referring to the millennial kingdom. But here, Paul actually uses it in the present tense. He's saying the present reality of the phase of the kingdom of God that we're currently in, the spiritual kingdom, what matters most is not, verse 17 says, eating and drinking. It's not diet. It's not drinking. By the way, this is the first time he mentions drinking in this entire chapter. He mentions it later again down in the chapter. But this is the first time he mentions drinking. We assume this to be drinking alcohol, which just goes to show that the issue was even an issue back then. It's not about diet. It's not about drinking. It's not about days. Can I just make an observation? I've noticed that in Christianity, there are a number of people who think that that is the essence of Christianity. That the essence of being a part of God's kingdom is whether you play cards or not. Whether you go to movies or not. Whether you use the King James Bible or not. Whether you sing hymns or contemporary music. I've been around in the church long enough to hear public school parents deride homeschool parents as odd, kind of out there. And I've been around long enough to hear homeschool parents tell public school parents, "You're throwing your kids to Satan." We've heard it in our family a number of times from fellow believers. That statement. That's what the kingdom of God's about? That's what we're debating? That's how we're treating each other? Paul's point is, you've missed it. If you really think that the essence of Christianity is whether your gray areas line up with my gray areas, you have missed God's. That's not what the church is about. Frankly, most of those things are irrelevant. And you are making a mountain out of an issue that should be a preference between you and the Lord. And now you're using it as an occasion to judge a fellow believer and treat them with contempt. And Paul says, you are missing what it means to belong to the kingdom. What does it mean to belong to the kingdom? Look at verse 17. Notice the contrast. The first part of the verse says that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. What is it then? What is the kingdom of God about? Look at the end of verse 17. He says, but it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to belong to Christ. That's what it means to belong to his church. That's what it means to belong to the kingdom of God. It's about righteousness and peace and joy and all that done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not what you choose to do with the gray area. Let's unpack those just briefly. Righteousness. Your justification by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of you're saved ought to promote within you this desire and this infinite longing for holiness. And peace. Peace with God, which comes through the gospel, should then result in the peace of God and how you live your life with fellow believers. And all of that should be done with joy as the Holy Spirit works in and amongst you. Turn back just a couple chapters to Romans chapter 5. Because I find it very interesting that Paul actually uses these three terms in these opening verses of Romans chapter 5. And I think he's bringing them back here in Romans 14 for a reason. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, that's righteousness. Justification is the imputation of righteousness. There's the word. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have attained our introduction by faith into this grace which we now stand, and we exalt, it's the word joy, in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt joy in our tribulations. Righteousness, peace, joy that come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Vertically, Because we're right with God now through Christ, we have imputed righteousness, and there's peace with him, and there's joy now to engage in the Christian life and deal with our tribulations. Now go over back again to Romans chapter 14, because Paul is bringing those same three terms back, righteousness, peace, and joy, and he's applying them now not to the vertical relationship, but to the horizontal relationship, showing us that Paul intends for these to impact how we relate to one another. You've received righteousness through the gospel. There is now peace with God through the gospel. You have joy in your heart now because of the gospel vertically. And the result of that ought to be in how you deal with one another. It ought to promote your righteousness in your actions, peace with one another, and joy, all as the Holy Spirit works in your life. You see why it's so absurd to insist on your preferences? Doesn't promote righteousness. Doesn't promote peace and joy. You want to consider yourself a strong Christian? Then show it by being about the things that Paul says the kingdom is about. Listen, don't pride yourself as being a strong Christian and go flaunt your Christian liberty and say, this is the mark of my strongness as a believer. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's selfish. Paul says, you want to show that you're a strong Christian? Then let it show up in your righteousness and your peace and your joy. These are the things we ought to be about. Remember what Jesus said, Matthew 6, verse 33. Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Be seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, what are kingdom priorities? Kingdom priorities are the pursuit of holiness and righteousness and God's kingdom. That's what ought to be our priority, not whether you land on the same page as me in the graves. I love what John Murray says in his commentary on this. He says, when questions about food and drink, or gray areas, become our chief concern, then it is apparent how far removed from the interests of God's kingdom our thinking and our conduct have strayed. In other words, if you are making an issue out of a gray area with another believer, it becomes very apparent that the priorities of the kingdom of God are not driving you. Your priorities of your own kingdom are driving you. I've had conversations with people on these topics, and some people get so adamant about their preference in a certain gray area, and my question oftentimes in my mind is, whose kingdom are you more concerned about? Yours or God's? Because it seems like you're adamant about a certain issue that's not clear in Scripture, and it seems like you are more passionate about your kingdom than you are the righteousness, peace, and joy that comes with God's kingdom. Ultimately, it comes down to, are you serving yourself or are you serving Christ? Look at verse 18. This is his point. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Listen, when you willingly give up your preferences out of love and service to a fellow believer, you are serving Christ. You're serving Christ. Dual-u-o. You're a slave of Christ. You're demonstrating that Christ is your master in that moment. And look at the result of that. When you serve Christ that way, when you have this heart towards a fellow believer in the gray areas, look what it does. It makes you acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, God is well pleased by your choices to serve and love others, and you're going to be approved by men. Dokimazo, you're going to be tested and found to be the real deal. Your life is going to be put to the test. It's going to be found genuine. You're going to be seen to be loving, and others will accept you because of that. as opposed to verse 16, where your choice to promote your preference at the exclusion of a weaker brother or sister of Christ actually causes occasion for blasphemy. See the contrast? Paul says when you're serving Christ and you're laying down your preferences for others, others are going to look at you and say, wow, that person's an aroma of Christ. So what do? Verse 19. So then, here's the implication. Here's the so what. Here's the application. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Here's where the rubber meets the road. This is where your theology meets your life. What is it? What do we do? What do we do in response to this? We don't make the gray areas an issue. We don't make them an issue. We have our preferences. We all do. We all land in a certain place, but we don't make this an issue of fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, what does verse 19 say we do? We pursue, we run hard after, we chase after with earnestness, with diligence in our hearts. We chase after two things. We chase after peace and we chase after the building up of one another. Which means we run hard for the things that promote peace. What promotes peace? Your humility promotes peace. And your love for one another promotes peace. And your compassion for the needs of others promotes peace. And your patience with one another promotes peace. And your willingness to hold your preferences loosely rather than tightly, that promotes peace. And we pursue the building up of one another. The oikodome. The building of a structure. That's the idea. The word is actually building an edifice, building a building. It's talking about erecting a certain structure. And here it's used metaphorically of building up the church or building up one another. We do things for the edification of fellow believers. Look over in chapter 15, verse 2. We're going to get to this next week, Lord willing. But look at the second verse of chapter 15. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, to his building up, to his oikodome. We do things to make sure that we're promoting their holiness, their godliness. We're doing things that edify them and build them up in Christ. And if that means laying down our personal preferences to do that, we do it. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? I became all things to all men. To the Jews, I became Jews. To the Greeks, I became Greeks, that I might win all people to Christ. You know how I usually hear that verse referenced? Man, I'm going to do anything. I'll go to the bars. I'll drink. If I have to drink to make people think I'm like them, I'll do that. You know, that's not at all what that verse is saying. His point in Romans 9 is I'll give up whatever I have to give up in order to win people to Christ. Don't take that verse out of context. If I have to give up my Christian liberty in order to win them, I'll do it. If I have to lay that thing down, I'll do it because it's not important to me. How many churches haven't been torn apart by not understanding this principle? How many relationships between believers have been severed because we get so caught up in our personal preferences about the non-essentials? It's reason number two why we need to avoid placing stumbling blocks in the way of others. Here's number three. Why else do we need to avoid that? Letter C, number three, is because it tears down God's work. It tears down God's work. We've just talked in verse 19 about the building up of one another, this desire to edify and serve and minister to one another so that we see them growing in maturity and growing in Christ-likeness. And Paul says, if you don't do this, then you inevitably end up tearing them down. You do the opposite of the very thing that you should be doing. Tear down is kataluo. To destroy. Instead of building up something, you're destroying something. It's related to the word in verse 15, destroy. You can see up in verse 15, he says, don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. It's a similar word. And Paul says, when you engage in your Christian liberties to the exclusion of someone who you know is struggling in that area, you are actually destroying them. You're tearing down a building. You're doing demolition work. Most of us probably remember where we were when the Twin Towers fell on 9/11. I'm not sure I'll ever forget that haunting image of watching these two massive structures fall to the ground. That's what it's like when you don't give a rip about where someone else stands in a gray area and you run them over with your preferences. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of a gray area. The work of God is what God is doing in their life. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you. It's the work of salvation. It's the work of sanctification. It's the work of spiritual maturity. That is the work that God is doing. He's given us good works to do, Ephesians 2:10 says. So God is that work in constructing us and building us, and he's wanting to edify us through the ministry of one another to each other. And Paul says, when you forget that, you tear it down. For the sake of food. Verse 20, he says, all things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. In other words, listen, I know, it's not a big deal. Eat the food, eat the bacon. Have a cup of wine, have a glass of wine. It's not that big a deal. Unless someone stumbles in that area, you must not then engage in it. You're not free. You might be free to do it, but you're not free to engage in that gray area if it causes them to stumble. That's why he says in verse 21, then it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Avoid it altogether. That's his heart. If I willingly know that I could be doing something that actually could cause someone to stumble into sin, then Paul says, I'm willing to give anything up. It's better not to engage in that liberty at all and refrain from it entirely, because that's what would be loving. So this is what Paul did. 1 Corinthians 8:13, he says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. I'll never do that. If it causes another brother to stumble. Kent Hughes says in his book on Romans, he says, during the war, when vessels had to be convoyed across the Atlantic because of the U-boats, all ships had to proceed at the speed of the slowest. This is something of what Paul has in mind here. The strong brother could stride ahead, but his love will not permit it. The Christian must regulate his freedom to take into account the feeble consciences of a weak brother or sister, end quote. It's a pretty good practice to make the conscience of the weakest brother or sister something by which you make your choices in the gray areas. Doesn't mean you're not free. You are free. But it might be wise to consider where they're at. So, I have no concerns with a Christian who drinks alcohol without getting drunk. I don't see in the scripture where that's prohibited. However, for me personally, For me personally, I have largely chosen to abstain entirely from alcohol. Because I'm an elder, because I don't want to be enslaved by that habit, and thirdly, because I don't know who could see me. And I don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone who could see me. You can make your own choices and your own convictions. I'm not saying that's the conviction you should have, but for me personally, that's where I've landed. Number four, the fourth reason that you should avoid placing stumbling blocks in the way of others is It's because it dismisses personal convictions. It dismisses personal convictions. And Paul's going to end this chapter in verses 22 and 23. First, with an address to the strong believer, and then an address to the weak believer. To the strong in verse 22, to the weak in verse 23. And so to the strong in verse 22, he says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God." In other words, you can have a certain conviction and hold to a preference in a gray area between you and the Lord, and that's okay. But his emphasis here in verse 22 is keep it there. Keep it there. Keep it between you and the Lord. Keep your convictions between you and the Lord. Keep it between just you and God. Keep it to yourself. Don't parade it. Don't brag about it. Don't impose it upon someone else. Don't mark someone out and say, "You're not where I am. You need to be where I am." Keep it between you and the Lord. And enjoy it. Look at the end of verse 22. "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Enjoy it. Enjoy your liberties. Enjoy your preferences. Enjoy your Christian freedoms. Don't have any guilty feelings about it. Practice your freedom without any condemnation. If you can engage in a gray area because your conscience is clear, go ahead. Enjoy it. Do it. But keep it between you and the Lord. Or at a minimum, with fellow brothers or sisters in Christ who share that same conviction. And then to the weak. He says in verse 23, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." If you're a weaker brother or sister and you are not free in your conscience, if you doubt and you eat, you're condemned. Not to death, spiritual death. You condemn yourself because you're engaging in something that your conscience is not freeing you to engage in. And the last phrase of that verse is very critical. He says, "And whatever is not from faith is sin." Listen, if you can't do it with a free and clear and liberated conscience, don't. Because if you do, you're going to be sinning. You're going to be sinning because you're violating your conscience. And so conscience is at stake in this issue. But it may not be the conscience of yourself if you're the stronger believer. It might be the conscience of the weaker believer. That's why if you're the strong believer, you have got to be careful that you don't cause another Christian to stumble in violating their conscience, because if you do, listen, you sin against them, and you sin against Christ, and you make them sin in themselves. So, very important that we understand where these issues need to land for each one of us. Because what's at stake? Unity of this body. It's this fellowship. It's the one another's. It's the relationships. It's the sweet unity that we have together. And let's not do anything to fracture that. Amen? Lord, we are so thankful for these instructions. We need them. Lord, we admit that we're prideful people and we like to have our way and we like to have our opinions presented as if they are true. And if we're all honest, Lord, we'll all admit that we believe our preferences are the right ones. And so, Father, thank you for this confrontation of those prideful assumptions. Lord, let us remember what this kingdom is about. Let us remember what's most important to you. Let us love and serve and accept one another. Lord, we don't want to violate each other's consciences. We don't want to divide or fracture this sweet body over a firm, flagrant flaunting of our convictions. So, Lord, help us in this area. Help us to hold them loosely for the glory of God, for the sake of our brothers and sisters, and for the unity of Maranatha Bible Church. We pray these things, Lord, in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.